Just in case you haven't heard about the new effort that Family Bible Hour is engaged in, it's something I'm involved in, but they are doing a podcast, a radio podcast, and it's called Hope Stream Radio. And so if you are computer literate or less, and you want to listen to some Christian messages online, if you Google Hope Stream Radio, their website will come up, and it's formatted so that it rolls along like a radio station. You can't pick and choose what you're going to listen to, but every 2 hours it rolls over, and all the messages are short, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 minute little devotionals or interviews or testimonies. There's some music interspaced, and so if you are interested in that, just Google Hope Stream Radio, and you'll hear a number of people that you are familiar with talking on the radio. You might say of Gary, he's not being here, he yet speaks. Something like that. You know, I was thinking when Brother Garrett shared this morning at the Lord's Supper about Joseph of Arimathea and the death of Christ and the burial of the Lord Jesus, and that wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 9, about being with the wicked buried with the wicked, but in the rich in his death. And, you know, this thought came to me when I was at that garden tomb. It's not a very biblical thought necessarily, but it's just the way my mind works at times. But I was thinking, you know, when Joseph of Arimathea went home after the burial, and he had to tell his wife, you know, dear, I've just given away the new tomb. I've put the Lord in the new tomb. And his wife responds, oh, it cost so much. It took so long. What are you doing? What are you thinking? He says, oh, don't worry, dear. Don't worry. It's just for the weekend. I don't know how spiritual that is, but it's very true, isn't it? Not only for the weekend. Then he could have had it back. You know, out of what we looked at this morning, I just throw out a couple other comments. You know, those two disciples that went, they had a responsibility, as we all do, to obey the Lord. And I think it's Vance Havner, who's an American preacher who had lots of little quips and quotes, who said of responsibility is really just our response to his ability. And that's true, isn't it? They just had to go and do what he said, and it was his ability that allowed it all to happen. The second thing, and a number of you mentioned it at the door, was here is a colt that nobody has ridden on before. And when you think of that scene, here he is, the Lord of creation. He gets on that colt, and it submits and obeys. And the interesting thing I find all through Scripture is nature never disobeys him. No animal ever disobeys the Lord. The only disobedient creatures that God has created are you and I. No animal ever disobeys their creator. But we have the ability to do that. The Lord allows us that determination, and we can obey or not obey. Well, that little colt, you know, I don't know, in those days, we've been in Israel and ridden the donkeys there. You can walk on the ground while you're riding the donkey. They're not very large. And so I don't know how big that colt was. But have never been ridden before, and yet it's submitted to him. What a privilege. And all the rest of its life, it could brag about the fact that the Lord of glory rode on that little colt. And so those are just some things to think about. I want to look tonight at a story in Mark chapter 14. This occurred the day before, but it certainly relates to the events of that last week of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. And it's the anointing that took place in Bethany. The story also is found in John chapter 12, but in Mark's account of the gospel, there's a few details given that John doesn't mention, and I think are relevant to our devotional thoughts this evening. As we think of this passage, I want to think of the two things we thought of this morning: submission on our part and the sovereignty of God on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this story, we see Mary in a position of submission and acknowledging the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to extend our thoughts from this morning in a different realm of life and experience, but make those applications as well. And so let's read in Mark chapter 14 and verse 1. And after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly ointment, oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. And there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it may have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, that what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial of her. Now, when John gives the account, he mentions that Lazarus is here in this scene. And the whole setting seems rather intriguing. Here we are in the house of Simon the leper. Now, why would he be called Simon the leper? If his leprosy was active, he would have been unclean and cast out, and nobody would have had contact with him. So I think we can properly and probably assume that his leprosy has been cured, has been healed. But he still has this name given to him, Simon the leper. That was how he was known, and he continues to be known as that for the rest of his life. How he was healed, we don't know. Is he one of those lepers that came into contact with the Lord Jesus? We're not told. But here he is, one who has recovered from that dreaded disease of that day. And he invites the Lord Jesus into his home. As John tells us, Lazarus is there as well, one who has come back from the dead. What a remarkable thing as well. And so when you see these two men there, it does remind us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in making whole and making alive. That's what the Lord did, and that's what the gospel does today. It touches lives in a similar way. But in this scene as well, we see these various characters, not only Simon in the background, we might say, but this woman that we know as Mary in the forefront, but also around the outside of this scene and the periphery, giving their comments. You have those who criticize what is going on here, those who don't understand what she is doing. At either end, in the start of this passage, you have those who are seeking to kill the Lord Jesus. At the end of this passage, in verse 10 and verse 11, you have Judas Iscariot, who is going to betray him. And so you almost have the whole gamut of society here. Those that want to get rid of him, who want nothing to do with him, they're religious, but don't want anything to do with the Lord Jesus. You have those who are in the house, but don't understand the significance of what is going on, don't appreciate what this woman is doing. But then you have this woman who's marked out as doing this wonderful thing for the Lord. And there are lessons we can learn here for us. I would suggest on Mary's part, this really is a display of worship. The word's not mentioned in this passage, but really it is an act of worship as she comes and anoints the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, 4 times in the gospel we find a woman at the feet of the Lord Jesus, 3 times specifically mentioned as Mary, the other time not told, but I like to think perhaps it was Mary the first time. Just look at these 4 scenes. One is in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Now, this is also in a house of a man called Simon, but he's not Simon the leper, he's Simon the Pharisee. And the story is told in verse 36 to the end of the chapter. And the setting or the scene is that Simon the Pharisee has invited the Lord Jesus to supper at his house. Things were a little different in those days in the culture of the day, in that everybody in town could come and gather around the house and listen to what was going on or stand around the wall. They weren't participating in the meal, but this was the entertainment. This was the social occasion. You have a visiting teacher, a visiting rabbi, and so the town would gather. And so the fact that she, this woman, is in the house isn't unexpected, but her actions are. In verse 37, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed him with the fragrant oil. And so a very similar scene to what we read in Mark chapter 14. Obviously on a different occasion, different preamble, different context in view. But this woman comes, and in this wonderful act of contrition, of repentance, she bows at the feet of the Lord Jesus. You know, what's not clear, perhaps, in the way the stories are presented here, is that verse 35 is not the preceding conversation. It's not the event that preceded this scene. If you have a chronology of the Gospels, perhaps you have one in the back of your Bible or one by a man by A.T. Robertson who have given chronologies of the Bible, you will find that Matthew 11 and 28 is the event that immediately precedes this story, where the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says those words, and then this scene takes place. He goes from that announcement and comes into this house, and this woman undoubtedly heard those words, and she comes in after him. And while he's there reclining at the table, she comes and anoints his feet, weeping. It's obvious that everyone knew what type of woman she was. Luke, in his narrative here at the beginning of verse 37, she was a sinner. Well, they're all sinners, weren't they? But there must have been something about her and her lifestyle, her occupation perhaps. There was something about her that was designated. She was a sinner. And so she comes and anoints his feet. And of course, as the scene unfolds, Simon the Pharisee is amazed and wonders if the Lord really knows who is touching him, who is dealing with him. And the Lord Jesus, of course, knows what Simon is thinking and tells that wonderful parable about forgiveness. And Simon is forced to answer in verse 43 that the one who is forgiven much loves much. He has to make that admission. But as we go down in the story, verse 47, the Lord Jesus says to her, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Wonderful conversion story, isn't it? She comes as a sinner, tears of repentance. What does she have to offer? Well, she comes and she anoints the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. She has this fragrant oil, but she also anoints his feet with her tears and wipes his feet with the hair of her head. She comes as a sinner, comes in response to his invitation, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You'll find rest for your soul, he said. Well, she believes it, and she comes and throws herself at his feet. And as a result, she hears these wonderful words in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." The Lord expresses in the previous verse that she's been forgiven much. But isn't it true of all of us? Is there any of us who haven't been forgiven much? How could we quantify the amount of sin in our life? How could we say that we haven't been forgiven much? We recognize, even those of us who've been saved at a young age, that the amount of sin in our Christian life still amounts to a phenomenal amount of sin. And it was all taken care of at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Often people, when they're saved, perhaps later in life, have a greater sense of the fact that they've been forgiven much. We have a friend who is saved later in life, and he can't share at the Lord's Supper without tears coming to his eyes. As he thinks of what he used to say about the Lord Jesus and how he used to mock believers and carry on, it just touches him to think of what he's been forgiven from. And it's true of all of us. We certainly lose sight of the enormity of our sin. You know, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about a fruitful life, and he talks about the fact that if we're going to be fruitful, it is related to our character. You know, he says, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, self-control, and so on. He gives that list, and he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make that you will not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. So he says, if you're making progress, you won't be unfruitful. But he says, those that are unfruitful, he says, one of the things that's true of them is they've forgotten what they've been saved from. They've forgotten the enormity of their sin and the wonder of forgiveness. You know, one of the great things that's lacking really in the Christian life is that sense of awe that he loved me and gave himself for me, that he took my sin in his own body on the tree. And so this woman recognized that she had been forgiven much. And she goes away rejoicing, undoubtedly, with those words, your sins are forgiven. Of course, those at the table wonder, well, how can he forgive sins? Remember in Mark chapter 2 when he said to that man let down through the roof, your sins are forgiven. And the response of the crowd was, who can forgive sins but God only? And so it is true, he can forgive because he is the offended God. David said in the 51st Psalm, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this iniquity in your sight. And so there's a recognition that she's sinned against God, but this is God in the flesh. And so she receives his forgiveness. So in this scene, this woman comes as a sinner seeking a Savior and goes away forgiven. And I trust everyone here this evening has come to this place in their life and their experience. That you've come to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing there's no other way, no other possible means of getting to heaven, no other way to deal with your sin other than to come to the feet of the Lord Jesus and ask him to be your Savior. Well, look over in Luke's gospel to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. The last story in that chapter, in verse 38. Here they are in a house in Bethany. It's the house of Martha and Mary and of Lazarus. And in verse 39, we read, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. So again, we see a woman at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martha, it would seem, initiated the invitation. Perhaps it was her home, and she felt this responsibility to prepare the meal, but with the expectation that Mary would help her with it. But Mary takes the opportunity to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That's part of the challenge that we all face, isn't it? Life is busy. Life is full of responsibilities, things to do, even in our service for the Lord. We live in a very busy world. We've got so many things that make our life easier that we're so busy doing them, we hardly have time for anything else. And yet here in the midst of a busy life, Mary, even though those responsibilities were there, chose the better part. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? We sometimes, perhaps often, get engaged in doing those things that are good, and we miss out on what is best. Perhaps you've heard the phrase or heard a message on the tyranny of the urgent. The tyranny of the urgent. We do those things that are at hand, and we miss out on the things that really matter. It's true in family life, isn't it? We get so busy that we don't invest in the relationships. We don't invest in our children's life as we should, and we look back with regret later on. It's true in assembly life. We get so busy doing the other things in life that we miss out, and eventually we get to the age where we say, you know, we should have. We had the opportunity. We should have invested more in the lives of God's people. Well, Mary here takes the opportunity in the midst of a busy life. She just wants to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful place to be. In the old days, some of the old preachers would talk about going to St. Mary's College as your Bible school or your seminary. And this is what they meant, to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and to learn from him, to be taught by him. And so here we have Martha serving, but Mary just sitting at his feet, enjoying him. That's not to say what Martha was doing was not of importance. It was a good thing, but Mary chose a better thing. And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen not so much as her Savior, but he's here as the one who would instruct her, who would teach her. And she's here not really as a sinner, as we saw in Luke chapter 7, but really as a student, learning from him. And so if you've come to the feet of the Lord Jesus like that woman in Luke chapter 7, have you spent time there like this woman in Luke chapter 10? Then go to John chapter 11. We see Mary again at the feet of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 11. Of course, it's a familiar scene, a familiar story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the Lord Jesus, of course, delays his coming, but he tells the disciples it's all for the glory of God, what's going to be accomplished. Martha meets him and has a conversation with him in verse 20 on down. And then the Lord calls Mary in verse 31. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. But then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. So again, a very different scene. Here in her sorrow, she bows at his feet, a place of comfort, of consolation. Here we see the Lord Jesus not just as the Savior, not as the teacher, the instructor, but one who is sympathetic in his high priestly role, one who would minister to her in her time of need. And of course, in our time of need, that's a wonderful place to be, at the feet of the Lord Jesus, pouring out our hearts to him. We can cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. So let's go with those in mind. Let's go back to Mark chapter 14. And think of Mary for a few moments at the feet of the Lord Jesus here in this scene. In some ways, this is the culmination of the other three scenes. She's here because she has bowed at his feet and accepted him as her Savior. She's had her sins forgiven. She's here because she's experienced his comfort, the consolation that comes from him. She may be here primarily because she took time to sit at his feet and learn of him. I don't know if you've ever, in looking at this scene, wondered, why is it only Mary, of all the people around the Lord, that seemed to have grasped what was going on that week? Why is it only Mary and the only one who comes to anoint him against the day of his burial? Why is it her? Others had been with him perhaps more often. The other 11 disciples had been around more often. They'd heard more instruction. The Lord had been quite clear and plain with them. But they didn't seem to get it. As I said this morning, it wasn't until after the resurrection that they looked back and it started to fit together. But here Mary, with discernment that it seems no one else has, recognizes what's going to happen, that the Lord's going to die and be buried. And so she comes to anoint him against that day. She's not waiting till it happens. She's anointing him now because of what is going to happen. She has more insight and more discernment, it seems, than anyone else around her. How did that happen? I would suggest, perhaps, we don't know for sure, I'll tell you someday, but I would suggest it's a result of the scene in Luke chapter 10. She spent time at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and she learned things that nobody else seemed to grasp. And so out of that flows this scene, where she comes into the house, and in spite of perhaps the negative peer pressure, in spite of all that's going on around her, she comes to anoint his feet. And you notice that she brings this fragrant oil. We saw that in Luke chapter 7, and we see it here. We would ascertain, I think, from verse 5 that this was a very expensive oil, a year's wage to purchase this oil, and it's poured out at the feet of the Lord Jesus. It really becomes a wonderful picture of worship. We thought this morning of our submission in terms of obedience to his will, doing what he asks us, particularly perhaps in reaching out to a world around us. But here it's submission at his feet in worship, taking a place that no one else seemed to want to take, taking a place that no one else seemed to grasp. And here she is at his feet in worship. You know, in the Christian life, in many circles and in a large part of the evangelical world, people, lots of Christians never worship. I don't know if that's occurred to you. It's not because we do things differently here. It's just because many Christians never worship. And it can be true in our setting as well, even though we have what's called a worship meeting. It can be true that you can come week after week and never worship. Worship is a step beyond thanksgiving and praise. It would include those things. But worship really is the letting go of the thoughts of myself and being occupied with him. Just to focus on him and his person. Not what he's done for me, not what he's given me, but on him. When you look at Old Testament pictures where people worshiped, Exodus 34, after that vision or glimpse that Moses had of the glory of God, he fell on his face and he worshiped. Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel saw that throne and the one on the throne, and he falls on his face and he worships. It wasn't what they had to say, it was the attitude of their heart. Lord, you are worthy. And they're bowing down in acknowledgement of that. And so Mary here, of all these people that are around the Lord, those that are against him, but also those who are with him, she goes the step further. It's Robert Frost, isn't it, who wrote the poem that includes the words, the road less traveled. And so it was for Mary. She took the place less occupied, we might say, the road less traveled. Here she sits and worships the Lord. Let me give you a little illustration that I heard many years ago has always appealed to me. You know, if you're invited for dinner, as we were today, and we had a lovely dinner, you express your thanks. That's, you know, polite, it's normal, it's customary, and it's heartfelt to express thanks for what's given. You know, if you're somewhere and the meal is exceptional and the service is exceptional, you may praise the person. You may go that step further and say, you know, this is the best meal I've had all day, or whatever the extent of your praise. But it's not likely you're going to worship the person, really. Now, if you're a husband and it's your wife, maybe it's a good idea. But generally, you're not going to bow down and worship the person because they cook such a good meal, or even beyond the meal, just because of who they are. And so that's Thanksgiving and praise are parts of worship, but worship is going beyond that just to be occupied with him. That's what Mary does here. It's not about her at all. It's not about what he's done for her. It's not about what she's got. It's just the fact that she wants to come and bow at his feet and worship him. You see, worship, in a sense, there's nothing in it for us. It's all about him. Everybody left that house with the fragrance on them, but it really was about him. That's the purpose of our meeting on Sunday morning, is to come together and to be occupied with him, to bow at his feet, as it were, and raise that sweet perfume to the presence of the Father. And so here's submission in worship. She prepared beforehand. She came and she poured it out at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the challenge is, do we submit in this area of our life as well? Do we glean those things that are precious, that are fragrant? Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 3, speaks of the beloved and says, your name is as fragrance poured forth. Well, do we glean that during the week? Do we bring that bottle of fragrant oil to pour out at his feet? What do we have to give to him? And so she was in the place of submission, acknowledging his person, acknowledging his worth, and bowing before him. And when you think of the people around him, as I said, they didn't appreciate this at all. They were, it seems, mortified, horrified that this had been poured out on the feet of the Lord Jesus. There was no appreciation for what Mary had done. But the Lord appreciates it. The Lord sees the value in what she has done. You notice at the end of verse 9, wherever the gospel's preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her. And so here we are, 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it. What other things did these other men do that day? We don't know, but we know what Mary did that day, and we're still talking about it. It made news in heaven, and here it is in the Word of God, and has the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the challenge in terms of submission in this area of life, do I worship? Is it really part of my life? You know, we readily ask the Lord for things in our life, for blessing. We pray for others. We pray for the work of God. But do we take time just to be quiet before him and to worship him, to be at his feet? Mary was at his feet here because she's been at his feet on other occasions as well. She's been there in repentance and there receiving comfort, there receiving teaching, and now it's only natural that she should be there pouring it out at his feet. You know, in these other scenes, we've seen glimpses of the Lord Jesus, the one who is the Savior, the one who is the teacher, the one who is the comforter, the high priest. But really here, she's acknowledging him as sovereign. That's what worship does. Lord, you are worthy. I bow before you. In Greek culture, in Old Testament history, people bowed in front of someone to acknowledge their worth. The conquered king would bow, and the conqueror would put his foot on the neck of that king to acknowledge the fact that I've conquered and you are submitting. Well, that's the sense of this. Do we own him as sovereign and Lord? Are we willing to come into his presence and just to be occupied with him? It seems to me, as you read the book of Revelation, that this is what heaven is about. Heaven isn't just playing a harp, of course, but it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that happens when you travel to another country, there is what is called culture shock. We've been in lots of countries, and people do things differently. As you're there, you wish they would do it right, like we do here in Canada, but they insist on doing things their way and in accordance with their culture. And, you know, you have to adapt. You have to fit in. If you're going to communicate in that culture, you have to be aware of the cultural differences. Well, for some Christians, I wonder if there'll be culture shock when they get to heaven. They'll find out it isn't all about us, it's all about him. It's all to do with him. Unto him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, made us a kingdom of priests, unto him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. That's what heaven will be about. It's about him, the lamb that was slain. And so we can get a head start down here as we spend time at his feet, as we worship him. If Mary hadn't prepared, she would have nothing to pour out. If she hadn't gleaned something, if she hadn't invested, she would have nothing to pour out. You know, in 2 Samuel 24:24, David says this to Araunah, the man who owned the threshing floor, and wanted to give it to him. And David says, no, I'm going to buy it, because I won't offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. And so she prepared. She brought something that had cost her, and she pours it out at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And so do we glean during the week? Do we have that fragrant ointment? Are we willing to come and pour it out before him? You know, just in closing, there's a scene, a sort of a picture in Deuteronomy 26 of bringing a basket before the Lord. Israelites were to gather their first fruits and bring it and present it before the Lord, acknowledge what they were and what God had done, and then lay this before him as an act of worship. And I've often thought, in terms of our collective worship, that scene and this scene really are bookends. You know, you could put a sign out there that says, is your basket full? And as you come on a Sunday morning, it would remind us, is your basket full? What are you bringing? And then perhaps on the inside, as you go out, is your bottle broken? Have you poured it out at the feet of the Lord Jesus? So I trust the Lord will just encourage you with these thoughts, more devotional than anything else. But just to enjoy the Lord. If we submit and own his sovereignty, we will spend time at his feet. Let's take time to sing a hymn of worship, number 67. Number 67. This is also in our black books that we use on a Sunday morning. It's number 103 in that book. But it really is, in many ways, perhaps one of the highest songs or ascriptions of worship in our hymn book, because really it is all about Christ and our estimation of him. Number 67. Very good. Remarkable hymn, isn't it? We share thy joy in him who sitteth there. Our heart's delight in your delight in him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We think of this scene just before the cross where Mary could bow at his feet and worship him. And all around there were those who saw no value in this, who ridiculed it, who tore the action apart. And Father, yet the Lord Jesus acknowledged what she had done and commended her for it. And Father, help us to see in this the value of worship in our life, submission in this area where we bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus and acknowledge his worth, acknowledge that he's not only our Savior but our Sovereign, that he is the Lord of our life and deserves our devotion. And so, Father, bless your people through this week. Help us to think on these things as we approach the Easter season. We pray that these thoughts might fill our hearts and our minds, that as the world bombards us with all the commercialism and the mysticism of Easter, we might focus on the real meaning and be thankful for what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us and to your glory 2,000 years ago. Watch over us as we separate. Take us home in safety, for we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.